Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
As we've been talking about the sevenfold Spirit of God, I wanted to come down here for two reasons, actually. I see that this has been slightly moved out of place. I wanted to fix it. But we have been kind of laying out the analogy of being in the presence of the Lord. How many of you just love to be in the presence of the Lord? And just awareness. And really what's happening is, you're becoming more aware. The Lord is here, and he's waiting for you to enter in to his presence. He's here. The question is whether we're going to enter in or not. And so we develop an awareness in our spirit as we step away from the distractions and other things that's pulling on our brains and on our minds and on our emotions. And we just really, and one of the reasons that we have praise and worship as an opening of our service is it helps to focus us. If we're not careful, we tend to think like pagans, and that's this. If I play really good music, then the Holy Spirit will come. No. He would never be here. One of the musicians said this. One of the musicians piped up and just said, well, he would never be here. No hope. Give up hope, all you who enter here. That's a pagan mentality. If I play certain music, lay down a certain rhythm or a certain beat, then the gods move. Ah, no. That's pagan. When I focus myself upon the Lord and enter in, I become aware of his presence that's already there. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. There's a thinning of the veil for me. Right. My eyes are open, my ears are open, my heart is open. Right. So that's why we dedicate ourselves to putting the very best excellence we can into. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. Yes, amen? And so we come into his presence. We become aware of his presence. Now, in the days of the temple, we've kind of laid this out here, just kind of an illustration. The way that the temple was illustrated, right here the table is just really handy to hold these candles. And this would just imagine a tall menorah. Seven lamp candlestick, gold. Okay? You can't buy those at Hobby Lobby. And just imagine that nice tall candlestick holding these seven lamps and a priest being able to stand here and this filling this space with light. Over here is a table of showbread. Right here is a table of incense signifying praise, worship, and prayers to the Lord. And there's an invitation here. There's an invitation for that priest to come into the holiest place of all. To come into the full awareness of the Shekinah glory of God and his presence. And so that priest, as he presses in, we've already lit this first light, and this is speaking of the great love of God. And aren't you aware of that this morning? And Tasha mentioned that. Just have that sense. And that focusing in on that song about the love of God. The love of God. That's at the heart of it, isn't it? That's his heartbeat. That's his heartbeat. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it's okay for you to lose yourself. And the Lord is encouraging you to lose yourself in this thought. He loves me so much, so deeply, so passionately, so individually that he knows the number of hair on my head. He knows the thoughts I have before I think them. Nothing is hidden from him. And he loves me, knowing everything about me. Some of us would say, but if he knew more about me, he wouldn't love me. No, he knows everything about you, every potentiality, every possibility. The point is that God is love. And he loves you. He loves you individually. So as we connect with and see this idea of the love of God, we're invited to a next step, which is something that we're focusing on this morning as we started last week and you will through next Sunday, and that is the idea of humility. Everybody say it together with me. Humility. Humility. We learned last week as we were looking at the idea of humility, we took a lesson from darkness. And when we took a lesson from darkness, we realized that pride actually spells out something. We take the letters of pride and we can say this: P personal recognition. I deserve everything. That's the root of pride. Pride says it's all about me, it's all about my, it's all about what's number one on my main mind. I think that was written in a lyric of a country song not long ago. Personal recognition. I deserve everything. I did it my way. We even sing little songs about hamburger places. Have it your way. Right? Have it your way. Pride infected the heavenly creation and caused a fall. Pride infected the earthly creation and caused a fall. That is explaining everything about the difficulty we're in at present. It's a unifying theory of everything. Because of a fall, the angelic realm fell, the heavenly realm. Because of the fall, the earthly realm has fallen. But there's great news. There's humility. The opposite of pride. Jesus is the light of the world, and he blazes with humility. What a contrast. We walk around saying it's all about me, and he says it's all about you, but it's coming from God's perspective. It's all about the Father, and it's all about the Father's plan to reconcile and bring the world into his family. What a contrast. The lesson from darkness tells us that life is more than provision, power, and prestige. And some of us are sitting there thinking, man, if it's not about provision, power, and prestige, what's it all about? I'm so glad you asked. The answer is that it's about the humility of God. It's about connecting to this idea of humility. It's about getting that second lamp lit and intensifying. It leads us into the very presence of God, very deep into the presence of God. So as we look at this, we get this, almost imagine above this, an arrow which points from this point in and says, come in and sup with me. Come in close with me. Come into my presence. Don't dawdle around on the outside. Don't just accept this about me, but press on. Press in. Sometimes we use the statement back in the good old days, pray through. Hang in there. Keep going. We have this invitation, and I want you to see that very graphically. Just imagine an arrow here that's summoning that priest in, that's pulling the high priest there, that's speaking to us because that veil has been rent in Christ, that every one of us are invited into deep and personal relationship with the Lord. But to do so, we're going to have to do more than see God as love. We're going to have to press beyond that and realize something, that God is humble. And he is calling out to me, and he's saying, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So I want to talk to you today about the incredible power of servanthood. Now, that's a curious title. The incredible power of servanthood. Let's go on to that next slide. The thing about servants is they are everywhere, they are involved, and they are in the know. Don't believe me? How many of you remember, I'm dating myself here, 4077 MASH? Yeah. There was a fellow, one of the lowest ranked individuals in the camp, Radar O'Reilly from Wautumwa, Iowa. He knew everything in the camp. If they wanted to find out if Colonel Potter needed something, go talk to Radar. If one of the doctors that were wonderfully trained with multiple years of experience needed something, go talk to Radar. Radar was the bottleneck. Radar was the be-all, end-all. But Radar was the lowest ranked person in the camp. Corporal Radar O'Reilly. Servants are everywhere. They are involved and they are in the know. One of the founding fathers, I think it was Benjamin Franklin, said, God must love poor people. He has made so many of them. But I want to walk away from that idea and say, God must love servants because he has made so many of them. And I want to challenge your thinking to move away from this idea that God makes servants because he is the big kahuna, the big cheese. He's the one in charge. He's large and in charge, and he wants everyone else to be servants. We've missed something somewhere in the equation, and I'm here to challenge you this morning to consider this. God loves servants and makes servants because he himself is the greatest servant of all. We should learn from servants since we are surrounded by them. They are everywhere all the time. We can't get on an airplane without running across somebody who is in a service position. We go to a fast food place and we're looking for service. Amen? There are people when you're working on your job who are expecting you to serve them. As teachers, there's a role of serving. As pastors, there's a place of serving. Serving the flock. Serving the Lord. Not making ourselves high and lifted up, but making ourselves the least among these. So we should learn from servants since we are surrounded by them. They're everywhere. And you can learn this term today, ubiquitous. I just love that term. Every chance I have to throw that into a conversation, I just like to throw that word in there. That means everywhere all the time. It's commonplace. We should learn from them. So, I want to share with you three powerful stories about servants. Three stories. And where do you find them? In the Bible. I love Bible stories. Now, I'm concerned as a pastor, and that's why I'm prefacing it this way, because we're facing, in America today, the greatest biblical illiteracy rate this country has ever known. Everyone has a Bible. We have Bibles on our phones, Bibles on our computers. We have Bibles everywhere. In fact, the Bible is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. And yet, the irony is this. It is so easy to obtain, and yet we have increasing numbers of people who know nothing about it. It used to be in America, as late as the 60s or 70s, that you can make reference to a Bible story, use it as a joke by a comedian or something, and not a rough or coarse joke, but just in passing joke, and people would all laugh in the audience. Bill Cosby, excuse me for using that name for all the things it might invoke, but way before those days, he would, in his comedy act, do a bit about Noah and God. Everybody in the audience were delighted. Why? Because they all knew the story. But now, in this year, and now where we are, you could say that same thing and not get a laugh, not because the joke is old, but because it goes right over people's heads because they have no idea what you're talking about. So I want to challenge us to continually get back to the Word of God and to get back and enjoy the stories of the Bible. Because they're not just mythologies, they're not just handy stories. They're speaking to us of actual events that happened and layering upon that the things that God wants to reveal to us as people because we need illustrations. We need somebody to come alongside and help us to see it. So with that, let me look at 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. And it reads this way. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And he was a valiant soldier. And everybody say these words together. But he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. They stole her away. And she served Naaman's wife. And what does that make her? A servant. And she said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to his master. So what does that make Naaman? servant and told him what the girl from Israel had said. And by all means go, the king of Aram said. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10,000 talents. 10 talents, not 10,000. That'd be a major amount. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. He has a reward in his hand. He has payment in his hand. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." How would you like to get a letter like that? How would we like that at Vision Church? Dear Vision Church, accompanying a person bringing you this letter I have sent to you because they are deaf, and I'm asking you to give them back their hearing. No pressure. Here is a person who has been diagnosed with AIDS because of a blood transfusion. We're asking you to exonerate them from the AIDS epidemic. Can you help us? How many of you feel just a wee bit of pressure? And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes. He doesn't say, "Hey, wonderful, that's great, because I have a prophet in my land." No, he tears his robes and he says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy?" What's he saying? It's impossible. I am a king, and I command armies, and I command a kingdom, and everything is mine. But I am absolutely powerless when it comes to leprosy. So what does he conclude? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. He wants war, and he's going to touch off war with a battle over leprosy. And when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes?" That's like saying, "Why are you so stressed out? Vision Church, why are you so anxious that somebody who was deaf was sent to your congregation with this letter that you would heal them? Why is this a problem?" That's like the major understatement of the year. "Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Somebody who represents God and speaks for God in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. You might say he was ticked off. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept the gift from your servant." And the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. Wow. What's going on here? First of all, notice the kidnapped handmaiden. Now put yourself in her shoes. You've been taken sometime in your past. You have been taken as a spoil of war from an incursion into Israel, and you have been ripped away from your family, and you're now working for a woman whose husband is the general who has overseen your capture. And he has leprosy. What's your attitude? Let me tell you my attitude. May it eat him from the outside in, from the top side down, and may he dissolve into a mass of quivering, suffering flesh. In Jesus' name. That would be my attitude. He's ripped me away from my family. This is good, but here she is. She's there, and what is she? Servant. She is there to serve and maximize benefit for the woman she is working for, this man's wife. And when she sees this, her response is not, maybe this will all fall apart and then I'll get to go back home and be with my family. Her response is, I know a solution. She doesn't have a theology degree. She doesn't know the Bible from cover to cover. She is probably illiterate, but she's heard something. And she has heard, there is a prophet of Yahweh. There is a prophet of God, a prophet of God, down in Israel, the northern kingdom that pulled away from Judah. There's a mess down there, but in the middle of that mess, down in northern Israel, there is a man who serves the living God. Wow. What does a prophet do? He serves God as his mouthpiece and representative. He says what God tells him to say. He does what God tells him to do. Does that sound familiar? Well, you can look at John 8 and you can hear Jesus say these words. I only do what I see the Father doing. And I only say what I hear my Father saying. This is the role of a prophet in Israel, and this is the role of Elisha. Notice next, the leading general. His name is Naaman. Now, he is the leading general, but he does not outrank the king. He is a, say it with me, servant of that king that he serves with his ability in warfare. Then we find the king of Aram. He has people under him. But you know what? The scripture doesn't even tell us his name. I wonder why. Because it's really not important. The king of Aram is not important. Neither is the next guy, the king of Israel. It doesn't even name him. It simply says, the king of Israel. It doesn't blow a trumpet and go, da, 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 and then tell us his name. It simply passes over, names them as people in the story, but it gives us detail about servants. Then we hear about the man of God, Elisha, who represents him as a prophet. He is a servant of the Most High God. Then we meet the servants of the general. Now, what does the servant of the Most High God tell Naaman? Go jump in the creek. Go jump in the river. Go into the Jordan, that brown, nasty, stock tank, West Texas looking water, and go down into that nasty brown mud puddle of a Jordan. We're not talking crystal clear water, see the fish swimming. We're talking brown and nasty. Go down to that mud puddle and immerse yourself seven times in that Jordan River. And what is Naaman's answer? My answer was, I, as a great man, was expecting this God who is supposedly great to do something great, like wave your hand. How about this? How about, Elisha, if you come out personally and meet me instead of sending your servant, Gehazi? How about if you come and show me some respect, Elisha, and come out of your house and come and stand in front of me and wave your hand and go through all of these things so we can see something powerful happen today? I'm a powerful man. I need a powerful miracle. And I need to meet a powerful man myself. And Elisha's response is one of absolutely baptizing, soaking, and challenging Naaman with one thing: humility. Elisha knows there's a root here. There's something here the Lord has shown him. And so the Lord sends, or so the Lord tells Elisha, tells Gehazi, and Gehazi comes out and speaks to this man and says, go dip yourself seven times. And his response immediately is, forget this mess. I'm out of here. I've journeyed down here. I brought money. I brought an entourage, and he doesn't even have the decency to meet me. How many of you know that the Lord knows how to bring you down a notch? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God's grace is sitting there ready to fall upon Naaman. The only question that remains is whether Naaman will humble himself. And so how many people are in his life that understand humility? There's a little girl that serves his wife. And he has an entourage of servants who know that they can be killed with a simple order. How many of you know that'll make you a little humble? Just, that'll give you a nice thick slice of humble pie. And so these servants are accustomed to this idea. They can be dismissed to death at the slightest provocation. If something isn't done just right, they're accustomed to this and they hear this. But here's another thing is, servants are around us. The Lord has a way of building relationships between people of importance and people of no importance. And so strategically located in Naaman's life, we meet these shepherds. We don't even have, or not shepherds, servants. We don't even know their names. And what do they tell their master? They actually reason with him. And they say, if he would have asked you, we know you. If he would have asked you to do things like go jump, swing from a tree, turn upside down, eat these three things, and then go run a mile and all this, we know you, you'd do that. All he asked you to do was go dip seven times in a Jordan. How hard is this? And what's his response? He listens to his servant. What are we seeing breaking through the surface of Naaman's life? He has leprosy. That has a way of humiliating you. And he has servants who are familiar with humiliation and humility, and they reason with him. I love where Isaiah says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. The Lord comes, and he speaks a word of humility, and he tries to speak to our heart. But if we're like Naaman going off half-cocked and angry, then we're saying, well, if this is really important, if I'm really important, you should do important things. And the Lord is saying, you don't find me in the big, high-to-do, important things. You find me in the little details, and you find me wearing the servant's clothing. Right there, strategically located in Naaman's life, are some servants who said, if he'd asked you to do a difficult thing, you would have. But he's asked you this little thing. So what does Naaman do? He doesn't kill his servants. He could have. He goes and obeys the note that was sent to him with no fanfare by Elisha. Isn't that just how the word of the Lord is? It's just something without fanfare. Many times something very practical, very straightforward. And so rather than something very complicated, he's given a simple thing to do. And what does he do? He goes and he dips himself, not once, not twice, not three times, not four, five, six, seven, but the seventh time, a fullness of time, he dips himself in that Jordan. As he dips under that water and comes back up, he's cleansed. Magic water? No. But a great God in heaven who moves through the pathway of humility to bring great grace? Yes. Absolutely yes. And as he comes up out of that water, this man who was willing to humble himself came back up out of there a changed man physically, and I believed a changed man internally. How do we know that? Because he comes back to Elisha's house and says, here, take all of this. Now, how many of you know you can't buy a miracle? Elisha knows that it's not about provision and pride and stuff upon the earth. He knows that freely he's received, freely give. And it doesn't matter how highfalutin you are or how simple you are and uneducated with nothing and not a dime to your name. It doesn't matter. The great God in heaven is in the giving business. And He pours out of His goodness upon people. And here we have this man go and humble himself and receive the miracle from heaven. He is cleansed from his leprosy and has his skin restored to that of a young boy. Give the Lord a hand clap. That is awesome. Not just a fancy story. It actually happened, folks. A historical reality. God's grace broke out upon Naaman as surely and as powerfully as that leprosy ever broke out upon his skin and took his life gradually and his fame and his pride from him. He did the final piece and the work there of humility. He clothed himself in humility, was willing to give this to Elisha, and what's Elisha's response? No, thank you. I don't need your silver and your gold. I don't need the fancy clothes. I don't need any of that because I'm a servant of the Most High God, and it doesn't get any better than that. Think about that. Folks, it doesn't get any better than that. Than to be an intimate relationship with the God of heaven. And so this man is touched, and here's how we know he's changed. He says, now, when I go back home, I'm asking for the peace of God to be upon me. Number one, I want some dirt from Israel because I'm going to build an earthen altar and I'm done worshiping other gods. I'm going to worship Yahweh in heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. He has demonstrated himself to me in Israel, and now I know there is no other God in all the earth like this God that has revealed himself in Israel. I think something's happened in this man's life. And then he says this, and don't you just love this about the heart of God? Elisha knows the heart of God. And he says, you know what? I want to make sure that God understands. How many of you know that you don't have to educate God? But we do anyway. We counsel him, right? Lord, you just really don't understand. You're asking me to do this. Do you understand this person you're asking me to do this for? Do you realize what this will cost? Do you realize the embarrassment this could be? Do you realize this? And we always trying to educate the Lord because he doesn't know. You know, he needs our help. And so he goes and he says, here's what I want. I'm just wanting the Lord to understand that when I go into the temple of Rimmon with my master and he goes in to worship, that I'm not in there to worship because I worship the God in heaven. This is an idol. This isn't God. This is something that men have made up. And I get that. Would you just give me some permission to do that? And Elisha says, go in peace. Go in peace. What does Elisha know? That God knows his heart. And he knows that his heart has been changed just as surely as his skin has. And how did this all happen? Through the humility of a servant. Isn't servanthood awesome? The incredible power of a servant. But wait, there's more. Luke chapter 2 verses 8 through 18 introduce us. You know this story well. It's about the angels abiding in the field. And so I'm not going to read that for you because I think everybody's pretty biblically literate on that. If you haven't been, I challenge you this week to go get Luke 2, 8 through 18 and read it. But I just want to pick up the slide that says, servants of the priesthood, shepherds. Their job was watching sheep. How hard is that? There's a lot of standing around, but also watching and make sure that the enemy's not coming to steal sheep. A human enemy or an animal, a wolf, a bear, a lion. And so they're responsible. They have to account with their own life and their own money for the loss of an animal. They take this very seriously. And they're keeping watch over their flock at night. But who are they? They're shepherds. They are the lowliest of the low. No one goes and says, boy, when I grow up, I want to be a shepherd. Nobody does that. They all are aiming for something higher. Now, I want to be in the priesthood. I want to be a teacher. I want to do this. I want to do these significant things. And this is an important role in the society, but it's the lowest entry-level job. There were people you would not trust with anything because you couldn't trust their word. They were tall tailors. They were like some of the cowboys of the Old West, sit around and make up stories and sing the stories and tell the stories around the campfire because they were offsetting the boredom of the day-to-day ho-hum, humdrum of being along the trail. And it was every once in a while something would happen that was exciting. And what would they do? they would exaggerate the story. And they would add more onto it so that they could engage other people with their story. They were known exaggerators, known liars. You did not trust the word of a servant. Here they are, out in the field. And who do the angels appear to? Shepherds. What are the angels? Servants of the Most High God. And who do they appear to? Who do the shepherds present themselves to? A servant of the Lord by the name of Mary, and a servant of the Lord by the name of Joseph. What do they even say? What does Mary say? You have shown grace to your handmaiden. Whatever you say, may it be unto me. Joseph is a servant of the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him by dream, speaks to him by vision, and communicates with him and tells him how to name the son and how to take Mary as his wife, even though he knows he's not the father and he doesn't understand this. And what does he do? He comes with the heart of a servant and he humbles himself. Mary is humiliated, but more importantly, is humble. She said, "You have seen the humble state of your handmaiden, and you have done great things for me. Blessed be your name." That Joseph was the same type of person. And what we see is in Matthew, in the coming of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the telling of it, that God commits this wonderful great news to servants. Does God think well of servants? Yes, he does. And how does he reveal himself? He comes to the lowly. He comes to the disenfranchised. He comes to those on the lowest rungs, and he insists that if we think that we're higher than that, that we should maybe take ourselves down a peg and realize something, that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt us in due time. But wait, there's more. I have one more story for you. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, reads this way. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And y'all pray for your pastor and the Hammonds, because we're going to be suffering in Galilee starting tomorrow and the next day, okay? So pray for us that we just have a maximally impactful time over in Israel. And I'm going to be waking up Wednesday morning right beside the Sea of Galilee. That is going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And they are too. I'm so excited they get to see that for the first time. I'm just nearly beside myself. Pray for us. We're also going to go near Cana as well, but they're not probably going to have a wedding when we go there. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come. The time is not yet for me to be revealed to a crowd." I want you to bear that in mind. "It's not time for me to be revealed to all of Israel. My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I like that. It says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." How many of you know they're used to being told? And they're used to. Now watch what happens here. "So nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. 20 to 30 gallons. We have a transliteration of how that quantity. 20 to 30 gallons. We have 55-gallon drums. So this is a little bit narrower, a lot narrower, but it holds between 25 and 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars, fill. Fill the jars with water." Now, when my parents said, "Fill the dog's bowl with food," or "Fill the duck's pen with water," that meant fill it all the way up. I thought a splash should do. I had to learn the lesson of which part of fill do you not understand? Which part of all the way up do you not? What part of completely make your bed? What part about cleaning your room did you fail to miss in class? Well, how did you not? You had one job, right? Remember that? You had one job. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they, everybody say filled them to the brim. Thank God for obedient servants. Do you see the obedience and the alignments of the servants here? Then he told them, now here's where push comes to shove. Here's where it gets difficult. Because they have ceremonial water, which doesn't have to be as pure and clean as the stuff you use to mix the wine with, which is basically a glorified grape juice that keeps people from getting sick. It kills the microbes and so on and so forth. And so it's more like a grape juice flavored water. Then we have a whole other discussion on that and a whole other class or two of truth seekers where we can cover that. But he says, now they're taking the instruments that are not used for drinking water. They're used for pouring out water for foot washing. How many of you know foot washing different water is different than drinking water? Those of you who don't understand that, let's talk after church. I think we need to talk. He said, fill them with water. So then he told them, now here, listen to this one. It was hard enough to fill those to the brim, and you did that. Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. It's time for a taste test. How many of you start nominating one of your fellow servants? Hey, have Tom take that. Have Mikey do it. He'll do anything. Who's gonna take the goblet of water from the foot washing pot up to the master of the feast to taste it? I can just see the pushing and shoving going on. And finally, somebody, probably the youngest guy on the totem pole, whoever was the least in the entire household, takes that goblet up, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, man, this tastes like foot washing water. No. He said, usually the custom is to bring out good tasting selection first, and then once people have started to drink, I'm paraphrasing here, once they start drinking, their taste buds become satiated, and they can no longer discern the difference between good early new wine and the older stuff we've been hanging on to for a while. But you've saved the best. Everybody say the best. You've saved the best till now. How many of you know when Jesus shows up at a feast, you get his best? When Jesus comes, when the grace of God is revealed, when God's presence is revealed, God never comes in and brings you second day bread. He never brings you second class stuff. When God shows up, when God's grace breaks through, he comes and puts it on the top shelf, top quality, the very best. He doesn't do anything half. He takes it to its fullness. He takes it to his best. He gives you and pours out the very best quality, the very best ends. He does it the best. Give the Lord a hand clap. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And notice these words. And his disciples believed in him. So who do we meet? We meet the crowd. Who's in the crowd? A bunch of friends and family, well-wishers and hangers-on. There's going to be some good food. Let's crash the party. Let's go, because there's always good food served at these banquets. And so we'll just pretend we know them. We'll get an invitation from somebody else that doesn't want to go. But we're going to go because this is a high point of something going on in the community. It's a celebration, and we want to be a part. I hope we don't have any wedding crashers here. But there are people who go around and just show up at big receptions. Because why? They like prime rib. Now, at our reception, they would have crashed for bologna sandwiches. But you know, if you don't have a bologna sandwich, you might want to crash that wedding. The Martin wedding might have been the place you wanted to go to. The wedding, Kohlbrecker wedding in 1986. In August 23rd in San Angelo, Texas. So I just wanted to prove that I know our anniversary date. Nice. I just want to prove that. There were guests of honor that were there. Intimate members of the family, the bride and the groom, they were sitting there. We don't know their names, but they were there because it's a wedding feast. It's really helpful to have a bride and a groom, by the way, when you do this. Then you have the servant of the family. Mary just knows how to serve, doesn't she? She sees the problem, and she knows the solution's there. Listen, I know who my son is. I mean, she's more than just a proud mom. My son can do anything. She knows something. My son can do anything. I know this. And so she says, here, you can fix this. And his response is, it's not my time. We have a problem here, Mom. The Father hasn't released me to do this on the grand scale. So now you're asking me to do something and I want to honor you, but I'm going to honor my Heavenly Father who has said it's not yet time for me to be revealed to Israel. So notice what Jesus does. This is brilliant. How many of you know only Jesus can do this? He is so wise. And under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, here's what he does. He goes, he is a servant of the Father. And he knows as a servant of the Father that the Father has not released him to do or to say anything on the grand scale that will reveal him for who he is. But his mom has asked him to come through. What do? You come through, but watch how he does it. Watch how he does it. He goes and he takes the servant of the feast. The servants of the feast are just like shepherds. They don't have anything to say anybody wants to hear. They are instructed, be quiet, do your work. They are to be seen and not heard. Okay? It's really hard if you have a servant that's supposed to be seen and not heard. If you do something, they're not allowed to talk about it. They're accustomed to, and think about this, we think about world leaders. You know that Vladimir Putin has servants. Donald Trump has people who serve him. There are people all over the planet who have people serve them, but they know they get in trouble if they say anything. There's housekeepers. There's people who take care of hotel accommodations. You know what's amazing? Those people don't talk. It's amazing. They see all kinds of stuff. They hear all kinds of stuff, but there's this unwritten law. I'm not going to say anything because it's over for me. And so they don't. They don't say anything. They're sworn to secrecy. The servants of the feast are instructed, and what do? They come into complete obedience with Jesus. They fill the pots to the brim, and they draw out a sample. Now, if you're a servant of that household, and you're drawing water out of a foot washing pot, you're going, this water's not normally for drinking. But you notice they don't instruct Jesus. They simply comply with him. They simply listen to him. They fill it to the brim. They don't do half. You know, it's not recorded there. Come on, guys. I asked you to fill it to the brim, and you put it half. We've got some people to supply here, and here's what I'm in the business of doing. I'm in the business of giving them more than they need. I'm in the business of over and abundant, super abundance. And so what I need you to do is position yourself for fullness. And so those priests fill those pitchers to the brim. Not the priests, the servants. The master of the banquet. He's called the master of the banquet, but who does he serve? He serves the groom. He's there to make sure that he's not embarrassed. That's how Mary has heard. Uh-oh, we're low on supplies, and we don't know what to do. We haven't accommodated this many people. How many of you have been in that scenario before? People show up in 20 instead of 10. What are we going to do? And how do you feel? Embarrassed. This man, this is the last banquet he's ever going to be master of. This is it. His life is on the line possibly, but his reputation is certainly on the line. How many of you go and rehire a caterer after they completely let you down? My Lord, you won't go back to McDonald's if you get a bad hamburger, some of you. Or you'll go to another one all the way across town. Not going to that one again. They let me down. And so here he is, the master of the banquet, and they bring to him a cup, and he tastes it and says, man, you got this backwards. You're supposed to serve this first and the other stuff later, but you have saved the best for last. Give the Lord a hand clap. That's awesome. And who are the disciples? Servants of Jesus, who himself is the servant of the Most High God. Do you know what Jesus pulled off? He pulled off a grand scale ministry of a miracle that took care of hundreds of people. And no one who took a cup knew. What do you think God could do through your life and my life if we could do stuff and not care who got the credit? What could God do through our life if we gave up the notion that it's about my ego, my reputation, and my standing? I better get some of the limelight here. What would happen if we were like Elisha and were willing to send a note rather than making a personal appearance? What would happen if we were the servants of Naaman and were willing to speak a simple truth, though it might cost us everything, for the sake and for the good of our master? What would happen if we were a little girl in northern Israel taken away from her parents and were then conveyed into a wealthy and powerful home where we waited hand and foot on the woman of the house, and when her husband became ill, we were more concerned about his illness and how it affected the woman we were serving than we were about getting back to mom and dad? What would happen if when Jesus asked us to do something, we would fill it to the brim and not go half? What would happen if, as the servants of the Lord and the Most High God, we would just deflect all the glory and the honor and the praise to God who we cannot see and to Jesus who they could see? What would happen? I think heaven would break out. I think the fullness of the glory of God would come forth from a realm we cannot see it into a realm we cannot see it, because great grace would be revealed, because humility is present. The robes of servanthood are put on, and God's great grace may be revealed. So let me just leave you with this before we pray. It's not about ability. It's about availability. None of those servants had ability that was outstanding. They had plain vanilla skill sets. It was not about ability. It was about availability. Available to Naaman's wife. Available to Naaman. Available to the angels on high and to Mary and Joseph. It was about availability. About availability. It's not about position, but it's about proximity. It's not about having a high and lifted up position, but it's about who you are in relationship with. Who has connected with you? Who has given you that message? Who is speaking that to you? God is not looking for you to attain a position. He's looking for you to draw near to Him. And the powerful, majestic working of God comes upon humble servants because they know in whom they have believed. And they serve Him. They serve Him. It's about proximity of relationship. And it's not about ovations, but it's about obedience. Alignment. Obedience. I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet as we pray a prayer together this morning. I want to challenge you with this and then pray. All of us just pray together. Humility puts us in the right posture, in the right place to handle the provision of heaven. That's how powerful humility is. We look it over. We skate past it. We say, oh, not in this lifetime. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't understand why James says, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due time. Why? Because when you move into that position, you're in the right posture. And you know, very often it's on a bended knee. Very often it's realizing the greatness of God and turning your focus away from yourself. It is in the right place. Positioned perfectly. That little girl was positioned perfectly. The shepherds were positioned perfectly for the angels to sing to them and to speak to them. The disciples were positioned perfectly. The servants of the household thought they were on foot washing detail, and they ended up divvying up the best wine that a banquet in Cana ever had. And they got to meet this Jesus of Nazareth who revealed His glory to servants. And the rest of the people in the banquet, the people with the titles, the people with the might, the people with the money, the people with the ambition, the people with control, and the people with power, none of them knew what happened. Isn't Jesus a genius? Mom's happy. The Father in heaven is happy. The people are happy. The disciples are delighted and beside themselves. And the servants are going to talk the rest of their life amongst themselves. Do you remember that day? When Jesus of Nazareth came, and it was a family wedding, and he gave us control. You remember where we went and got the water, Frank? I sure do, Bubba. I remember. It's foot washing water. It didn't have to be any special water. But when he told us to take that water out, it was completely to the brim. He couldn't have put anything in it. We would have seen the water come out over the top. He couldn't have put in some secret powder because we would have seen it come out over the top. There was no more room in that. There was only room for God to do something. And our eyes saw the great glory and power of God. This is the God of Elisha. This is the God of Elijah. This is the God of our yesteryears. This is the God in heaven whom we have not seen and have not heard from in the longest time. And he's showing up in Cana. Of all places, he showed up in Cana. It puts us in the right place to handle the provision of heaven. How many of you just like to have a little bit more heaven in your life? How many of you like to just have a little more flow of his grace? A little more presence of his power? Let me just tell you, this is not a secret. It's declared from the housetops. Jesus laid it out there. Humble thyself under the mighty hand of God. And what will he do? He'll exalt you. Make yourself of no reputation. And what will happen? You'll align yourself with God and heaven will begin breaking out. The miraculous will start happening. I'm telling you, I'm believing God for some miraculous stuff to happen at Vision Church. And your people will say, there? Why there? Why not? He's the same God today, yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changed. He's not left. He's not abandoned. He is the God who is here. And he's just looking for us to align ourselves with him and open our hearts and humble ourselves. Make ourselves small. Make ourselves insignificant. Say, Lord, it's not about me. It's about you. It's not about me. It's about your word. It's not about me. It's about your grace and your power. So, Lord, we just bow our hearts before you this morning. We stand in your presence. Whether we are really aware of it or not, you are here. And you are the God of heaven, with whom there is nothing too difficult. And you are able to do above all that we can ask or think. You are not bridled and held back by any other force, but you are resisted by our humility. You are resisted by our pride and our lack of humility. So, Lord, we just want to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We want to align with you. We want to get into your presence. We want to establish a right posture before you. We want to come into the right place before you. And we want to handle the provision of heaven. These hands, Lord, I want you to entrust the provision of heaven. Just hold your hands out before you and say, Lord, I just want these hands to be entrusted with the provision of heaven. My voice, Lord, I want you to use it as a provision of heaven. I want your grace to flow through this vessel. It has nothing to do with my education or my lack thereof. It has nothing to do with my standing in life or lack thereof. It has nothing to do with my gender. It has nothing to do with my age. It only has to do with my availability to you to be in the right place and to handle the provision of heaven. So, Lord, we just pray that you'd teach us. Holy Spirit, would you teach us to clothe ourselves with humility? Would you teach us to make ourselves less and you become more? Lord, would you help us to pay attention to what you're paying attention to? You're looking at the little things. You're looking at the small things. You're looking at the sparrows that are sold two for a farthing. You're looking at the hair on our head that can be numbered. You're looking upon the weeds of the field that can be clothed with the glory of Solomon. Lord, I want to sign up for that. I want to get aligned with that. I want you to instigate and put in me a fire of humility. Spirit of the living God, would you breathe upon Vision Church? Would you breathe upon us as a people? And would you bring up a fire in us that we will become awesome servants of the Most High God, that we will be people that can be referred to as the incredible power of servanthood, that it will be revealed in this place. The incredible power of servanthood. We get to serve you and serve one another in the bonds of peace and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. May the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you, fill you, may he cause his face to shine upon you, and may you align this week like never before to find that flow of his grace in your life. And we pray that over you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless us as we go.